We now bring to these microphones David James. It's that time of the week when David and I get together to have a conversation. And as you eavesdrop on our conversation, we're praying that it will be helpful for you to biblically understand the issue or the issues that we do discuss and see how that they fit into your Christ-like living. It's a very important discussion. Thank you for joining us. Now, David's in the Ukraine right now. David, you're out there speaking, teaching the Word of God, right?
That's right. I just finished teaching a course on world religions, and right now we're in the middle of their annual missions conference where I will be speaking a couple of times.
Now let's talk about the Ukraine just for a moment. There's been an ongoing conflict there in the eastern Ukraine. Began just a little bit over 2 years ago. Talk to me about it.
Well, that's right. The eastern part of Ukraine is largely Russian and Russian-speaking and pro-Russian, and there were two provinces that have tried to break away, and there's also been Russian intervention at different times. And according to the director here, there's no end in sight, no signs of letting up.
David, if I remember correctly, hasn't the Ukraine had a long history of problems with anti-Semitism?
Well, actually, it has. It goes clear back to at least the time of the Russian Revolution, which began in 1918. During that time, there was violence that reported in over 500 Ukrainian towns, and during that time, somewhere between 30 and 60,000 Jewish people lost their lives. Then move ahead to World War II. The Jewish population prior to World War II was nearly 900,000, and after World War II it was less than 20,000, so there was widespread, almost complete annihilation of the people, and it's been estimated by historians that this couldn't have happened just at the hands of the Nazis, because the German army just didn't have the manpower to pull that off. And then even with the most recent conflict, there was a leaflet that was distributed saying that Jews had to register and report all their property or face losing their citizenship and deportation.
Wow, David, that taste of the Holocaust period of time. Ultimately, anti-Semitism has been the worst where those who claim to be Christians have failed to recognize that the Jews will always be God's chosen people, haven't they?
Well, that's true. You know, in Ukraine and Russia, where the Eastern Orthodox Church is in place and is the primary religion, they're wrong in their eschatology. They're not biblical. They don't believe that God's chosen people have a future in his program, or that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. And therefore, there's not going to be a Jewish kingdom. And the same thing is true of the Nazis. Even though the church wasn't necessarily directly responsible, because of the Lutheran church in the northern Germany and the Catholic church in the south, they failed to recognize the importance of God's chosen people and basically stood by and allowed a lot of this to happen.
David, one of the things that we've discussed on this broadcast a number of times in the past is that replacement theology in the church is actually a dangerous form of anti-Semitism. Maybe it'd be good for you to remind our listeners exactly what we mean when we say replacement theology.
Well, replacement theology is the idea that is because Israel was not faithful to God and walked in disobedience, worshipped other gods, and then ultimately the nation, along with in conjunction with the Roman Empire in the first century, they put to death the king of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so there's a teaching, widespread teaching today, which doesn't take the Bible literally, doesn't believe that the promises stand forever to the Jewish people, and that because of their disobedience, Israel forfeited their right to the land. And so they believe, and to the kingdom. And so they believe that the church has replaced Israel in God's program, and national Israel has no place, no future in God's program.
David, you and I both teach that God's relationship to the Jewish people, to Israel, is based on specific covenants that he made with them. Now, there are four of them. Remind us of what they are and where do we find them in the Bible?
Well, the first of the four covenants is the Abrahamic covenant, which was put into place in five stages in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. The second would be the land covenant, wrongly referred to frequently as the Palestinian covenant, the land covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Then the Davidic covenant, which promises an eternal kingdom, that is found in 2 Samuel 7. And then the new covenant, found in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, is a new covenant with Israel and Judah that promises, and all of these promise that Israel will have a land, they will be blessed, there will be people without number, and there will be a kingdom that will be ruled from a descendant of David in Jerusalem.
You know, those are the covenants. They're key to understand the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Now, let me ask you this then, David. How would you respond to the argument that Israel did not keep up her part of the bargain in these covenants, and so God turned away from Israel and to the church because of Israel's unfaithfulness?
The problem with that line of argument is that these covenants were unconditional covenants, meaning they were dependent only upon the faithfulness of God to be fulfilled. So, for example, in Genesis 15, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep, and he walked between the pieces of sacrifice, which were to be a blood covenant, and normally both parties would walk through and swear by the blood of the sacrifice that the same thing should happen to them that happened to the sacrifice, but God was the only one to walk through, so it did not depend upon the faithfulness of Abraham. In the land covenant, in chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says that Israel will come back to the land. In 2 Samuel 7, in the Davidic covenant, provision for failure is made in the covenant, because God said that even if your descendant would sin would fall into sin, I will chastise him with the rods of men, but I will not remove my love from him as I did from Saul. So in other words, failure is built into the covenant. Therefore, if it's built in, failure can't take you out. And then in Jeremiah 31, with the new covenant to Israel and Judah, right after the promises are made, to paraphrase, if the universe could cease to exist on its own, then God would no longer be obligated to fulfill his covenant with Israel. So it's not dependent upon the faithfulness of Israel, it's only dependent upon the faithfulness of God, and therefore it must be permanent, it must be eternal. And then one more thing, in Isaiah chapter 9, which talks about the Davidic covenant, or the Davidic throne being established by this descendant of David, it says it will be established forever. And if there is no Israel, there is no throne of David, so that promise and all those prophecies couldn't stand.
Well, that then gives us a basis upon which we look forward to that thousand-year kingdom when Jesus Christ will receive from his Father, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, dominion and a kingdom forever. That's the basis for that promise to be fulfilled for the thousand-year millennial kingdom, is it not?
That's absolutely right. You have to completely distort the Word of God, and you have to say forever doesn't mean forever over and over again. It's not like it's just one place. It's repeated continually, and every time reference is made to these covenants, it's said that the kingdom will last forever, these promises will stand forever. He says, have I not promised? And those kinds of phrasing is used over and over again.
Well, how in the world, then, does anyone who claims to be a Christian go to a replacement type theology when all these promises were made by God, unconditional promises, and only reliant upon God to fulfill them to the Jewish people?
Well, you know, what we've talked about so many times, it comes down to your hermeneutic or your method of Bible interpretation. And even a lot of people who normally take the Word of God seriously and take it literally, for some reason, when it comes to prophecy, all bets are off. All their method goes out the window, and they treat prophecy as something completely different. And, you know, you and I believe that anti-Semitism is ultimately Satan. satanic at heart. And when people don't take the word of God literally, then they are following it, falling into the snare of the devil.
Yes, they certainly are. Well, since our salvation is also based on us entering into a covenant with God, that He would remain faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to Him is vitally important, isn't it?
Well, it absolutely is. For one thing, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, it says, through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we, in our salvation, experience that blessing that came through Abraham. Then in the new covenant, we know that the new covenant was inaugurated in Christ's blood on the cross, and in the night that He was betrayed, He took a cup and He said, "This is the new covenant in My blood." And so, through the blood of Christ, which paid for the sins of all mankind, we enter into the spiritual blessing. So we are actually tied into two of the covenants in a spiritual way. Not in the literal way of the land and the descendants or the Davidic throne, but we are connected to that covenant. So what that means is, and this is why I put it, our salvation is just as sure as Israel's future is in God's program, and Israel's future in God's program is just as secure and as certain as our salvation. You can't have one stand without the other.
Boy, that's good. I like that. That's great. Hey, in last week's discussion, David, about the presidential elections, you mentioned that we need a president who is willing to stand with Israel. And then one of our listeners sent you an email asking us why a secular nation like the United States should give military and financial support to the Israeli government, a nation that is still in rebellion against God.
Well, it's a very good question, and it's something that is often said, but I would put it this way. Since the state of Israel is now the homeland for the Jewish people, and Israel is the United States is Israel's only protector in the world, that means we're the only true protector of the Jewish people in the world, independent of whether their nation is the government is standing with God or not. She is surrounded by nations that want to destroy her, and Hezbollah and Hamas and Iran and the Palestinians and now ISIS. We have to stand with them, because it's the same as if we have the ability to stop somebody from being murdered and we don't do anything about it. Their blood is on our hands, and that would be true of Israel as well.
Great conversation with you, David. Have a great time in the Ukraine as you teach those students, preparing them for the next generation should the Lord tarry. We'll talk again next week with another conversation.
Thanks so much, Jimmy. Always good to be with you.